Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 6, verse 28. Judges 6, 28. We'll open up in prayer, as always, to give us all the opportunity to just speak to God before He speaks to us. If you need to put in His hands any problems or difficulties that might be on your mind and distracting, please do that now so that you're not thinking of anything else besides His Word. And if you do recognize any current sin, you can acknowledge that to the Father right now and turn away from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You are and how much You have blessed us immeasurably by means of Your Son. We thank You for Your Word and for the verse-by-verse study of Your Word. We thank You that You have organized it in such a way for us that we are not led astray in just studying what we want to study, but we learn what You have for us. And Father, we thank You for that. And we thank You that You have so blessed us with the truth of Your Word. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So Gideon is told to destroy his father's altar to Baal. He gathers 10 of his servants and he does so at night. He's wise to do it at night. But still, we would say that he is not the courageous warrior that God had described him as. Not yet. He's still fearful, but by doing it at night, he did not incur any interruptions. He was able to do so without having to deal with a riot at the same time, which he would have certainly have faced. By doing this, and now setting up an altar to God and offering his father's prized bull on that altar, which really sitting right prominently on his land, from that flows the light of the gospel. And right there is a reminder of what God had instructed Israel to do continually as a reminder, which is the Levitical offerings. They were to do that. They were to do that daily, in the morning, at night, during the feasts and festivals, and they had not been doing so. And so Gideon brings the light of the Word of God, the light of the gospel, by God's instructions, of course. This is not his idea, but he does so. He executes what God has willed him to do. And the first benefit of this is that his father becomes saved. He saves the life of his father by doing this, and he had no idea that such a thing would happen. His father amazingly sees the truth. The truth is that Baal is nothing. He couldn't defend his altar. This young man who has no strength, no nothing going for him, he's the least son in the least family of Manasseh. So where is he? I mean, he's at the bottom. And yet he was able to destroy the altar to Baal, and he was able to build right on top of it an altar to Jehovah. And Baal didn't stop him, because Baal doesn't exist. Well, we know that. But Gideon's father did not. But now he does. There's almost everyone else, if not everyone else in the village, wants to contend for Baal. So they're not convinced. So basically their first reaction, and it shows the ingrained stupidity that idol worship does to people. Years and years of idol worship provide an ingrained stupidity in which people cannot see the most simplest of errors. In that this kid destroys a Baal altar, and so they want to defend Baal, because I guess they can see that Baal can't defend himself, and so they go to defend him. And Joash, Gideon's father, points this out to them. Now, Gideon is going to call his hometown to fight with him. And it turns out, as far as we can see, that many of them, if not all of them, did go. But we don't know how many of them are of the group that was sent home. As you know, there's only 300 that God uses to have the initial fight, the initial battle. We don't know how many of them come from. We don't know where those guys come from. But so certainly, if all of his town of Ophrah joins him in fighting the Midianites, then he's had a very clear impact on his surrounding town and on the nation. And again, it shows to us, when you follow the will of God for your life, you have no idea what impact you are going to have, how God is going to use you to impact others. And it has to be, if not the greatest reward. I say one of the greatest rewards. I would say it's got to be the greatest. In life, you know, what do I get out of the plan of God? You know, we were talking about Sunday, whether the plan of God should be enjoyable or not. You know, why do so many people not want to live the plan of God? Is it not enjoyable to live? Is it just like this constant burden? People who see it as such don't understand the plan of God. But, you know, when you talk about what do I get out of the plan of God, the impact that you can have on another person's life. God through you. God is the one having the impact, but he's using you. That has to be the greatest reward. So when it comes to Gideon, most all the people wanted the perpetrator's blood, but the light of Jehovah got to his father. So it says in verse 28, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah, which was beside it, was cut down. And not the second bull, but the prized bull, was offered on the altar which had been built. And there is the one, you know, I go looking for images all the time, especially if there's a potential that there's archaeological discoveries or whatever. And here is an altar that we're pretty sure is an altar to Baal in a place that's very close to where Gideon is at this time. This is in Megiddo, which is in that same valley of Jezreel. This is literally maybe 10 to 15 miles away from Ophrah. And if you notice, and by the way, there is a person on it. I don't think they're sacrificing it, but this is from 2000 BC. So this altar dates back to when Abraham came in to Canaan. And of course, they have been worshiping Baal for that long and longer. And so if you can imagine something like this on Joash's land, kind of on top of a hill. And on top of this, this is just the base, you know. On top of this would be an altar. And Gideon tore it apart and took uncut stones, probably 12 to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So potentially 12 uncut stones that he made an altar to God per God's instructions. So when they discover that this altar, which they have been worshiping at, has been torn down. Yeah, it's like you find out that your mosque got torn down, or your church where, you know, no one's really worshiping God in this place. It's just a place that we go and we just do rituals and stuff. You know, our place of worship has been torn down, and on top of it has been built something else. So they said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. And again, he used 10 guys to help him, so somebody ratted him out. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah that was beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? In other words, are you a judge for Baal? Do you defend him? Does Baal need defense? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. Joash says, if you're going to defend Baal, which in context means you're going to kill my son, then you will die by my hand in the morning. He defends his son. Then he says something spectacular. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, just like Jehovah does. If he is a god, if he is, let him contend for himself. You know, that message should be said to every Muslim on this planet. If he is God, as you say he is, then why does he need terrorism? Why does he need the whole world to be converted to him before he returns? And if he can't convert the world by himself, which is his aim, apparently, then how can you do it? You know, if the God can't do it and he needs you to do it, how in the world are you going to do it? If he is a God, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. So, Joash, wisely, isn't it amazing how faith gives you clarity of thought? You know, just knowing the simplest of truths, Baal is not a God, Jehovah is a God. And then, wait a minute, and then so many things open up to you. If Baal's not a god, then why are you defending him? You know, why does he need defense? So Joash uses the same name, as I said, or the same word that is used for the judges who delivered Israel, contend. God raises up judges to fight for Israel. And now here they are. Jews, who are in the land courtesy of the grace of God, are fighting for Baal, and they want the head, they want the blood of a fellow Jew, their brother. So they're acting as judges for Baal. They contended or fought for Baal just as the judges that God raised up fought for the Lord and Israel. They have appointed themselves as judges for Baal. So Baal could not defend his altar, nor could he deliver the people from the Midianites, which they certainly have been asking him to. 7 years they have been oppressed, terribly oppressed by the Midianites, and they continue to ask Baal, offer him sacrifices, burn incense to him. And in fact, they would all have had little idols, as I found one of those online today, too, from just about this period. It's this little statue. It looks like a man. He's got a big old pointy hat on, like a cone head is what he looks like. And they would have had this little idol. They would have worshipped this thing. When they asked him to do stuff, they would have kissed it. That's commonly what they did. To the larger statues of Baal, they would kiss his feet. And they have been doing this for 7 years, asking him to deliver them from Midian. With nothing there, of course. It shows us that ingrained stupidity does not see the most blatant illogic. Ingrained stupidity does not see the most blatant illogic in its thinking. I'm worshiping a God who does nothing, who says nothing. I'm worshiping a God who, in the history of the world, has done nothing. Nothing. What has the God of Israel done? And it's countless, you know, the countless things that, and isn't it, I mean, so many things are written about God, of what he has done in the Old Testament and through the New. So we're looking at, you know, 4,000, 5,000 years of history. And if Satan could, using man, disprove one thing, disprove it, not a theory, but disprove it. Say that this is impossible, this could not have happened. And yet, not once has that occurred. Not once. And in fact, the more we dig in the sands of the Middle East, the more we're like, oh, well, yeah, I guess that is there. One of my favorite ones is that they contended that no way could Moses had written out the law, because they didn't have paper back then. This was stated as a fact, that to write everything that he did on tablets, it would have weighed millions of pounds. So there's no way he could have done it. And then some years later, they find, oh yeah, the Egyptians have been using papyrus for 1,000 years before Moses. Actually, 2,000 years. Papyrus goes back to like 3,000 and something BC, which is technically paper, homemade paper. And then they're like, oh, okay, well, I guess we got that wrong. And then they go looking for something else to disprove one of another stupid theory. Never once have they been able to prove something that the Bible said is wrong. Impossible. So there is no God, but I know you showed up tonight, dear, that Jehovah is the only God. Write it down. Joash promises that if anyone tries to put his son to death, he will himself be put to death by morning. So he's won over his father. Who knows what his father thought about this kid before? The least of his family, which means he has others in his family. Likely has other brothers who his father probably likes more. He's the runt of the litter. The bunyahan, as we say in Gaelic. That's what my mom calls Scott Grande, the bunyahan. Yeah. That's the little runt pig who can't get to the teat because all the others are too big and he can't get in there and you got to hand feed him. Good old Scotty. So God shines through Gideon. Why? Because Gideon's awesome. Obviously he's not. Because Gideon's strong. He's not that either. Because Gideon simply did God's will. You know how simple that is? How will God shine through me? You say no to the flesh and you do his will. It's as simple as that. God shined through Gideon and his father beheld it and found his faith. We never know who God is going to have impacted by your ministry and your service. And of course now, his father then adds, if Baal is truly a god, let's wait till morning and see if he defends himself. Meaning, let's wait and see if Baal kills my son himself by morning. That's what he's implying. Joash clearly doesn't believe in the power of Baal anymore. He would have never said this before. He would have believed, at least entertained the fact, that Baal would have killed his son. But now he openly says, hey, let's wait till morning and see if Baal contends for himself, meaning that he kills my son. So he defends his son to the point of promising death to anyone who harms him, and then he openly leaves his son's punishment to Baal, which he wouldn't do if he thought Baal was real. We would imagine that Gideon told him about the encounter with the angel of the Lord. Why wouldn't he? You know, the Bible doesn't give us all the details. Obviously, things don't go this chunkily along. Right? There's a lot of back and forth, a lot of conversation going on behind the scenes. Well, not really behind the scenes, but just not in the words. We're just given what we need to know. And not all the details. And the fact that Gideon wouldn't have told his father, I mean, what would his father first say? Why in the world did you do that? It's got to be the first question. And Gideon's got to say, well, this may be hard to believe, but this guy came and talked to me. And he was God. I made him a great meal, and he burned it. I didn't burn it. I cooked it perfect. But he roasted it. By the end of his staff, he burned it up. And then he disappeared out of my sight. I knew I had seen God, so I was afraid for my life. And then he said to me, don't fear, Gideon. You will live. I'm with you. He's called me to gather the people of Israel to fight Midian and to free us from the oppression of Midian. That's a lot to take in if you're Joash. You'd be like, now, why don't you start at the beginning again and go a little slower? Seriously? You met God. He told you he's sending you, the least of my children. You're the one who's going to amass an army and go fight these people who have been oppressing us for 7 years. I mean, we haven't been able to do anything against them. Even remotely stop them, not even that, not even slow them down. And it's that season, too. It's the season of harvesting, not harvesting, of threshing. We find Gideon threshing in the wine press. And that's the time right about when the Midianites show up. And God's timing here, as we'll see, is perfect. He doesn't call Gideon like 3 months before the Midianites show up. Right? I say, all right, Gideon, I'm calling you. You're going to do this. I'm going to be with you. And we're going to beat up on the Midianites. We're going to destroy them as one man. And I'm going to give you about 3 months to plan this. Right? There's no planning. God's got the plan already planned. He's not going to tell Gideon at all that I'm going to give you 300 guys. He's not going to tell him that. God calls Gideon right before the Midianites show up. There's no time to be sitting around thinking about, well, should I really do this or shouldn't I? I mean, again, the idleness is the devil's playground. Given too much time to think about it, we usually think ourselves out of the idea. It's time to go. Right? I've called you. It's time to go. And Gideon's going to go, but then when it gets really close to the battle, he's going to get nervous. And don't we all? You know, when the battle's a week away, he's like, okay, I'll go. It's 4 days away. That's fine. 4 days. I got time. But now it's like the day of. And he just starts to crumble. And he's like, God, can I have another sign? Just give me like a little pick-me-up miracle. And God obliges him. And in fact, he asks for two. God says, you got it. So, go to 1 Kings 18. We're going to hop in our biblical time machine and go forward. Let's see if I can do it. Elijah. Eight. About 400 years. Fast forward to Elijah. Now, why do I go here? Because Joash challenges these idol worshippers. Hey, if Baal can't defend his own altar, let's wait till morning and see if he does anything. Elijah does the same thing. Now, if you know this, Elijah is on Mount Carmel, and actually not too far away from where Gideon is now. It's on the other end of the Valley of Jezreel. And there's two altars there. There's one built to Baal. There used to be an altar to God on that mountain. It's a very famous mountain, Mount Carmel, right on the coast. And it had been destroyed. God's altar. So Elijah rebuilt it, and he brought up there two oxen. And so we're going to have two offerings. Elijah is on one side, and you've got Ahab, the king of Israel, and 450 priests of Baal, Baal priests. So it's one against 451. And Elijah says, you guys go first. You pick whatever, there's two oxes here. Oxen. There's two ox here. You pick one and you offer it and you ask Baal to burn it for you. And then I'll do the same and I'll ask Jehovah to burn mine. And there's no, you know, there's too many people watching. There's all of Israel is in the valley below them. Not all, but thousands and thousands of people. There's no way they can pull any shenanigans, any tricks. They've got to truly ask Baal. You know, there's no guy hiding under the altar with like a, you know, some fire. You know, it's not like a man, he can't pull their, and they would do this. They have their little magic tricks. You know, they set it all up to fool people, and they can't do it here. So they've really got to actually, probably for the first time in their lives, these priests, they've got to ask Baal to send fire down and burn the ox. And the other kicker is that Baal is the storm god. So since he is the storm god, he should be able to blast a bolt of lightning like Zeus himself and burn up that ox. So that's the scene. Look at verse 25. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God to put no fire under it." But put no fire under it. In other words, no cheating. Call on the name of your God, no cheating. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. So they've been praying, calling on Baal from morning till noon, at least 5 hours. Saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no one answered. And they leapt about the altar which they had made. So when the calling out doesn't work, what do? They dance around it. And this is described. You can look this up. In one of my blogs, I did describe this. They go crazy frantic. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." You know, you've been calling out to him for 5 hours now. Maybe he's on a vacation. Maybe he's asleep. You should scream louder. So verse 28, so they cried with a loud voice and they cut themselves according to their custom. The blood of the priest was supposed to mean something, you know. So with swords, I almost said swords, swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about when midday was past, that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Morning till night. 12, 14 hours of dancing around, cutting themselves, dancing some more, hooting and hollering, screaming and yelling. How embarrassing, right? How embarrassing. So in a similar way, and you go back to Judges 6, please. In a similar way, but not as dramatic, Joash says to the people of his town, "Well, if Baal is real, then you're fighting for him. Let's wait and see if he'll fight for himself." So, of course, Baal does nothing because Baal doesn't exist. And Gideon is then given a nickname. And it's a good one. This is a name of honor. In verse 32, it says, "Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal." Not Jerubbabel. Jerubbaal. That is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar." So this Hebrew word, very easy to translate. Jerubbaal or Jerubbaal means "let Baal strive." In other words, they're calling Gideon the Baal fighter. That's a cool name. The surname, it would become an honorable title for him. Chapter 7 starts out right away in chapter 7. That name is given to him. And it's kind of, you know, it's just a few lines later and it says, "So Jerubbaal," and then in our English Bible, they put it in parentheses. That is Gideon. Like, he just told us two sentences ago that he has his name now, but it's pretty thorough of the historian. So again, this surname would become an honorable title for Gideon. So, Gideon has had one day of faith. One day. He comes to believe that very night God says to him, tear down the altar. He tears down the altar. And now he's got a cool nickname. And his father is saved. All you got to do is follow God's will. That's all we have to do. God will take care of the impact. We don't have to worry about how much we're impacting someone. We don't have to look around like that. We let our light shine. Let the light of Christ within us, which is our obedience to him, shine through us. And God will take care of who sees it and who's impacted by it. But I guarantee you, somebody will be. Perhaps many people. In fact, more than you'll know, I would imagine. Now, God's timing is always perfect. As I said, Gideon's call comes right before the next Midianite raid. As we saw Gideon beating out grain with a stick, it is the time of the harvest. We can estimate it's right about June because you harvested grain in the spring. The Midianites and Amalekites are like, time to go, right? It's time to go get more stuff from the Jews. It's free. It's easy. Now, the lowest estimate we have of how many crossover camp in Israel is 135,000 men. 135,000 are going like shopping in Israel. That's basically what they're doing. They don't want to settle the land. They don't care about the people. They just want to ride into farm after farm after farm and take whatever they can get. And whatever they can't carry, they destroy it. They kill the livestock. They burn the extra grain that they can't carry, which means they really hate the Israelites. They're evil, evil people. And they're just there to take what they can. Now, they've been doing this for 7 years. This is the eighth year. Word has spread all throughout the Arabian Peninsula, because that's where they are, that around June, Israel is open for the taking. And it's not just grain, it's livestock. I mean, this is really like money in an agricultural economy. But you also might be able to find, if you're thorough enough, you might find some artwork that's valuable. One of the things that Jews are really good at is dyeing cloth and embroidering cloth. They're very good at that. And those things are worth a lot of money. They might be able to find gold. Who knows? Jewelry. These things are sought after. So there's not only just getting rich, there's the potential to find even richer treasures that the Jews would definitely be hiding. We know from the intro that they're squirreling away in the mountains, in the caves, and they're storing stuff in the caves, in the mountains. So if I learn that as a Midianite and I'm smart, that's where I'm going to go. I might tackle a few farms and fill up my storehouse with whatever I can carry back home. And then I might spend a month running around the wadis, those places that channel through the mountains where the Jews are hiding their good stuff. And I might score. So it's kind of like treasure. Word spreads that this is here for the taking. And that's why by year 8, there's 135,000 of them cross the Jordan River and camp out in the Valley of Jezreel. 135,000, they would have filled up this valley. I mean, a portion of it. I'll show you just what it looks like. We have, of course, it's still there, so you can see it. But we have some photographs that you can find online that are from like 1900, where all the industry isn't there yet. And it's just like there's a mountain over there, and there's a mountain over here, and in between is this nice flat valley. And that's where the battle is going to take place. So, they camp in the valley of Jezreel, as it says in the next verse. Let's read it. Verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east, which are kind of Bedouins, that they might not be Midianites. They're just from different Arab tribes who are like, so there's a lot of money to be made in Israel. And they're like, you bet, whatever Arabic is for you bet. And then they follow. And so there's a ton of them. And they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So, it's map time. And so, Valley of Jezreel, here we are, right? Here's Mount Carmel. That's where we just were with Elijah. But that's 400 years in the future. The last battle happened right here with Barak and Deborah. And they chased them up to, let's see if I can find it, it's somewhere up here. But where Gideon's town is here. All right. And so these Midianites have crossed over to get into this valley from the Jordan Valley. You go right here through this Harod Valley. It's the Valley of Harod or Harod Valley. And that's what connects the Jezreel Valley to the Jordan Valley. So over the river you go, through this valley, and you're going to camp out right in here. 135,000 of them. And probably more. There's probably more than 135. Now, what's going to happen is they're going to amass themselves. See this spot right? That's the hill of Moreh. That's where they're going to be. They're all going to be like right around here. And Gideon and his 300 guys, are going to be right here. So, how wide is the valley? Maybe, if you look over here, probably about 5 miles wide at that point. So, here I am 5 miles away. I look across the valley. It's flat. I mean, it's flat as a table. There's a whole mess of Arabs that are easy to see. And by the way, they can see me too. And they have scouts. And to scout out the other army is, it's flat. You can just walk over there and say, all right, the Jews have 32,000 men. That's what he's first going to get, 32,000, Gideon, when he calls out. So he's going to get clothed by the Holy Spirit, and then he's going to blow the shofar, like right there. And it doesn't mean that he blows the shofar and everybody in Israel can hear it. It's just symbolic. It's symbolism of we're calling to arms. He gets 32,000. Now, when the Arabs see 32,000 Jews, we're not told, but they got to be a little bit nervous. Because the Jews have never fought them before, you see. It's 7 years of the Jews doing nothing against them. So they probably get a little nervous, but their scouts then tell them that there's only 300 left. Everybody else retreated. So as I'm watching the Jews over there, it's not hard to see them. They have a lot. Then they lose 20,000 in the first reduction. And then they lose 9,700 in the second reduction. And what's left over there? 300 guys. What do we care? 300 guys. There's 135,000 of us, and there's 300 of them. What are they going to do, invade? So things get nice and calm, and all they can think about is getting out there and getting all the plunder for themselves. Little do they know, God has something special in store for them. And when it's judgment time, it's a hammer. It's instant. It's a hammer when it's time. Before judgment time, God is as patient as amazing. He's amazingly patient. What do the Midianites think that anything's going to be different than the last 7 years? And even look, they're probably laughing. I know that they are. They're laughing at the Jews who amassed an army and then 31,700 of them went home. It's like, these guys are nothing to us. They're bugs. Nothing's going to change. But God is actually going to bring the fight to them. And he's got to do it. See, when they camp out here, this is kind of like their base of operation. And then throughout the harvest season, probably over 3 or 4 months, you know, it depends on how long it takes them to take everything that they can. They're just going to leave here and they're going to go north in the Galilee. They're going to go south into Samaria. And these just raiding parties. Say a group of a few hundred go southwest, another go to the coast, some others go north. And they're just looking for stuff to take and to kill and to pillage and to rape. For them, it's like summer camp, you know. So if we're going to get them all, remember God said you're going to kill them as one man. We got to strike before they disperse. So it's going to happen now. So Gideon, yeah, it's time to go now. Okay. It's kind of how he's like. I mean, he's already seen a sign. He's done one thing. Then he gets clothed with the Spirit. So, you know, what does that mean? It's not like Gideon describes the feeling for us. But to be clothed with the Spirit, he would have understood himself to be invincible, strong. And he is when he calls out people. Like, if you're going to send out a call to, hey, join me, we're going to fight this superior force that are a real mean, strong guys. And if I look at you and I'm like, you look like a big wimp with nothing going on, I'm not going to join you to fight a superior force. But there's something about Gideon. When he calls, people come. And it states, you know, right before he starts calling the people, that he's clothed with God the Holy Spirit. God gives him the power to amass an army. And we're going to see that. You know, you're clothed with the Spirit as well. Gideon's one guy out of what? Millions who gets clothed with the Spirit at this time. Every member of the church age is clothed with the Spirit of God. Every member. It's yours. Like, all the time. You can ignore it. We can live carnally. We can live worldly and say, ah, the heck with it. I don't care about the power of God, the Holy Spirit. But it is available to you and to me every single day. We don't even know how long Gideon has the power of the Spirit with him. Because we're going to see his faith get very weak very fast, if it ever was strong. All right, so before everybody starts plundering, it's now or never. You know, we're very good at procrastination. We talked about that a bit on Sunday. Given time to think things over, yeah, maybe I won't. You know, I have time to think about what can go wrong. And, you know, it's presumption, all of it, because I have no idea what's going to happen. There's no time to ponder it. If the Midianites again begin their raids, they'll be split up all over the land. The effective strike has to come now when they're all together. And if I've only got 300 guys, I'd rather fight a raiding party of 100 than the entire army of 135,000 at once. You know, if Gideon has time to figure out the strategy for himself, not that he's any kind of strategist, he might think, you know, let me wait until they all disperse, and then we'll go track them down, kind of like guerrilla warfare. And God's like, no, no guerrillas here. We're going to go at them at once, together, all at once, an initial strike that is going to scare the bejesus out of them. And who would have thought of such a thing? You know, I was thinking about it today. You know the sensation of walking into a dark room or being in a dark place and all of a sudden the light's going on. Because we're around electricity. we have switches to flip or flips to switch. That's funny. That's an inside joke. I'm not going to tell him, honey. So we know that sensation. Whenever in the ancient world have you been sitting in pitch black darkness, and then all of a sudden it's like a huge spotlight goes on in your face? Like, you know, you've had a camera go off in your face, right? A flash bulb. You've been in the dark and someone switched on all the lights at once. We know the sensation. These people do not. It's what God's going to do. He's going to switch on a big light. By 300, I was thinking I would love to do this experiment in a very dark place, 300 clay pots all in a circle, and they all get broken at once. They got a lamp inside of them. So they're clay pots with a lamp inside, and they all get broken at once. So 300 little lights go on like that, instantaneously. It's like someone turned the lights on, right? They've never seen that before. It's got to freak them out, and it does. It freaks them out, the Midianites. Only God, and it's so simple. Only God could have thought of such a thing. So the attack, again, as I said, is going to happen now. There can be no indecisiveness. Indecisiveness would be a sign of doubt and fear. Right, when you're about to, I don't want to, maybe, I don't know. It's a sign of doubt and fear. I just don't want to do it. When the call comes for us to do, we must do. We must trust. And these are little things in our lives. Right? Every day, we have decisions to make. We got stuff to do. Some stuff we like to do. Some stuff part of the plan of God, just because we're not really mature enough yet. We don't want it. We know it's God's will, but we just don't want to do it. And we'll procrastinate the heck out of that. If we sit and ponder, enough pondering, we'll find a good self-justification not to. I'm wonderful at self-justification. I know I'm not the only one. I think we all are. But given enough time, I can think of a very, very good reason not to do something. I can do that pretty quick, actually. Paul writes this in Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights to the world, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast means to grab it and hold it down. Most important thing in my life is the word of life. I'm not letting it go. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I mean, just get at it. You know it's God's will. And hey, you know, one thing, I was thinking about this morning as I was brushing my teeth. I was thinking about you. And I was thinking, not about how bad my breath was, I was thinking about, you know, since we've been in Gideon, what this book is about is application of the spiritual life. That's what it's about. And we've been on this, you know, for months and months. Has been about, because the book assumes, Israel, you're blessed by God. We're not going over that again. The prophet shows up and says, look, God freed you from Egypt. But you're in the land. You've been blessed by God. There's no reason for you to think that that you don't deserve to be here, that you're God's elect people. These things are, they're not even entered into. They're just assumed. And so when we find the principles that are in the book of Judges that match the principles that apply to us in the New Testament, it's not that it's a foregone conclusion that you're Israel. It's a foregone conclusion, Christian, that you're in Christ, that your position is secure, that you're a new creature, that you're clothed with the Spirit, that you're clothed with Christ, that you have the full armor of God, that you have the truth. All of these assets that you received, they're yours. Now, what are you going to do with them? Because Judges is about application. It's about failure and recovering from it. It's about why is there failure in Israel? It's idolatry. It's about what is the recovery of that failure is to learn to trust God again. So what we find, and this is what I was thinking to myself, as a pastor, you think, I wonder if I should lay off the application for a little bit and just talk about position. So you come in here and all I talk about for an hour is this is who you are in Christ and it can't change. This is your eternal life and it can't change. This is what you've been blessed with and it can't change. But if I do that, I have to go off script. I have to stick with verse by verse. And as I stick with it in that, then it's up to God to say, all right, ease off the application, bring back the position. And the two are united, of course. But what this is, and until the end of it, is one big challenge to live the plan of God for your life. It's a challenge. Hence, the Word of God is instructional, but it's also profitable for correction, reproof, and instruction. We love to grumble. We love to complain. We love to look at how things are unjust or not right, and that someone has done this or said this or this situation is that or my job is this or whatever in my life that is something that I don't want to do, I don't want to deal with, and I certainly don't want to deal with it in terms of God's will. Because in dealing with stuff in terms of God's will, it is dealing with it with agape love, with complete submission, complete humility, and that means without grumbling or disputing or complaining. What a challenge that is to have that mind. And again, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. But yet, the plan of God is laid out for us, and it is a perfect plan. That's why it's so challenging. Now, Gideon doesn't go it alone. Of course, he has been shown miracles, but this is the key here. And for him, not every judge has the Spirit upon them, as we've seen. There's only three, actually, out of the, however, there are 11 or 12 of them. So verse 33 says, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, the shofar, the Hebrew is shofar. And I even have it written out phonetically, and I can't do it. Abizarites, nope. Whoever they are, were called together to follow him. Those are his the people in his town. So they're the ones he calls on first, his hometown. And they follow, amazingly enough. Not too long ago, they wanted to kill him. Now they're going to follow him into battle. So what's the difference? Does he look different? I don't think so. Does he speak different? What is it that the Spirit has given him to do to enact such a change in him that would inspire the people? Great question. No one knows the answer. No one knows the answer because God didn't tell us that. And it shows us that God, again, just wants us to know what he wants us to know. We can sit here thinking, did his voice boom? Did he just give this presence of a leader, like a George Patton type, something like that? God doesn't say, no, that is not important. What is important for you to know is that my Spirit will empower you to do my will. It is my will, Gideon, that you amass an army and go fight the Midianites. And my Spirit's going to empower you to do that. And we ask in the church age, so when I'm filled with the Spirit, how does He make me smart when I'm dumb? How does He make me powerful when I'm not? How does He lead me without me feeling it or hearing voices or putting out the fleece, as we'll see? There's no green light to do that here in this passage. How does the Spirit do that? God says, I don't tell you that stuff. I'm not telling you how He chemically influences your mind. I'm not telling you those things. What I tell you is that if you are about My business and about doing My will, then My Spirit will empower you to do so. If you say, no, God, I won't do Your will, that's sin. The Spirit is not going to empower you on the path of sin. If you choose to, by faith, apply My word, My will to your life, in these situations, you're tempted by the flesh to not, but you go forward and do it in faith, God says, My Spirit within you will empower you to accomplish it. I love the fact that we're not told what in the world the Spirit does to Gideon. All it says is this. I even worked on my Hebrew font for you tonight. Labash even sounds like clothes. Put on that labash. When it says come upon in your New American Standard, this Hebrew word, labash, means to clothe. It means that, and again, this is imagery. Is it like the Holy Spirit is like a suit jacket? Like a coat of mail? You know, like armor? Well, I mean, no one sees it. I don't think so. It's a word used. It's a imagery used so that we can say to ourselves, I know what it's like to be clothed with something that is invincible. Or at least I can imagine. You know, like being Iron Man or something. Right? Like, I am fully, completely protected, and I am invincible, not in anything, not invincible like, oh, I'm clothed with the Spirit, Gideon says, I think I'll jump over that mountain. You know, that's not going to happen. I think I'll fly. Right? He's invincible to do God's will. Whatever God has told him to do, he can do. And with the Spirit clothing him, there's nothing that can stop him. Nothing. If there were 300,000 Arabs, it wouldn't matter. Because they'd be coming against God Himself. The crazy part to this, and it excites me to the core. The crazy part to this is that this is one guy out of millions who gets this gift at this time to do God's will. That's how it was in the Old Testament. Maybe one here or one there, one out of a million that we see in the Scripture would have the Spirit upon him in order to do what he does, or she. In the church age, it's every single one of us. Not the power to do anything. You're not going to slam dunk a basketball. I'm thinking nobody can do that here. You're all looking a bit too white. And I don't mean that in a racial way. It's just that we can't jump very well, and we all look kind of old, too old anyway, except for Caleb, but I don't think he can either. I'm just trying to dig myself out of a hole here. You know, we're not going to be able to just say, all right, I'm going to go hit a home run at a ballpark, or I'm going to run 100 miles an hour. I can't do anything with the Spirit of God. I can and am invincible in the will of God. That's why I have the Spirit. To do His will. Whatever that is. So if we say to, and we use this excuse, I can't do that. Well, you just, either you don't want to, you're not mature enough to want to. That's usually the case with maturity. But it is a matter of, yeah, you can. And, you know, we each of us, it's not just a few of us have the power to do all the will of God. All of us have been given the power to do all the will of God. even as sinners. It's the most amazing thing, the power of the Spirit upon us. Yeah, I think we'll look at that. I don't want to go late. We'll pick it up there tomorrow. Now we jump into the New Testament. This word clothe, which in its Greek counterpart, is used of us. But more than the Spirit. It's used of us concerning the Spirit. It's used of us concerning Christ. It's used of us concerning the new man. And it's used of us concerning the armor of God. That's four things. So imagine your clothes, and think of it in layers, right? You layer up like when it's cold out. The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the new creature, and the armor of God. All clothing me. God uses this imagery to say, look, when you're about my will, I don't care how daunting it looks or how hard you think it may be. You have so much power and protection. You can totally do it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your will. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us with it and through your word, Father, making it clear. We ask that your Spirit would apply to each of us through your grace, and so that we may grow in your grace and knowledge and do so by means of a joyous heart and with your mercy and patience. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.